Well, if you will, open up your Old Testaments to Genesis, the 50th chapter. We will use verses from there in a minute for our lesson. The Friday meeting that's coming up, since we only have a couple of times to say anything about it tonight and Wednesday night, remember that the subject material is of a nature that the elders have deemed that anybody below high school is not material that you should bring them to. It's obviously going to deal with some very sensitive topics. He will handle it as best he can. You understand that we cannot foresee everybody's embarrassments, what level of embarrassment you would be at some kind of statement that might be made. But I have all good confidence in Brother Art that he's done this many places. It is absolutely imperative that we recognize how important matters like this are. As our society unravels, we cannot think anything but the fact that many people in the church are going to be affected too. Our lives sort of shift along with the world. I said this to Southside Wednesday night, that the world shifts in great leaps and we follow about 30 or 40 years behind it. And so the kinds of things that we are seeing the elders have had to deal with are things that have never been before us before. It's not that they weren't there, I'm sure. It's just that they have come to the forefront. And so the reason for men like this who have an ability both to use God's word and their expertise in addiction, and that, of course, is Art's expertise and why we've asked him to come. There may be people here, I know I see some folks from other congregations, and you didn't receive an announcement of this because, again, it was seen as something that just needs to be in-house. And it doesn't mean that we don't want you inviting your friends, those of you that are here. Nobody's going to try to say to you, don't do that, for sure, because it may be that you can use that as a means of toward their conversion to the Lord. But understanding the subject matter and what's being discussed, it was deemed by the elders that it just be a meeting for you. So we hope you will attend and be for every one of them. Friday night's going to be what addiction is. He's going to talk about that, and then we'll start in earnest on Saturday morning. The schedules are on the bulletin on the front page. We'll have some of the cards printed up this week, so you can at least carry that around if you want to know during the day when a certain topic, because you may not be able to attend everything, but we hope you will, and do your best to do that. One other thing, Jasmine Jackson returned to us today, and we haven't seen him in quite some time. He came forward confessing of his life not being right with the Lord. So I just wanted you to encourage him. He's back here tonight. We all thoroughly enjoyed him when he was with us before, and so please find him and encourage him if you didn't have a chance to do that this morning. Forgiveness is a hard business for humans. I am certain it is even harder for God. We sometimes say of God, well, it would be easy for him. I don't think that it works that way. It took the desperation, if we can say it that way, of the cross. That is, that the only way that God could solve the problem of sin is that God become man. And not like the Greeks, their gods who sometimes came mortals and came down and operated in the flesh. But when things got sticky or they got tired of it, they just threw off the robe of flesh and went back to Mount Olympus. But that's not who our God is. He came and in every way suffered as men suffer and endured all of the things we endure from the standpoint of us even physically tiring in our bodies and being hungry in our stomachs. And in his soul, though he never sinned, having to see constantly before him, as the God of heaven had seen since the beginning of time, the rebellion of man. And yet his constant wanting to reach out to us, and in the end dying on the cross, so that that blood might be shed, that we could be forgiven. That God would look at him as bearing the sins of all mankind in his body, as the scripture says, on the tree. The problem with us when we forgive is that we become very, very petty. You can imagine that if you were deeply hurt by somebody, what would be your reaction to those people? What it would be to exact the extent, the nth and an extent of your vengeance upon them? the great story that's told by Alexandre Dumas that he wrote of The Count of Monte Cristo is that story of Edmond Dantès, who is innocent, set in the times of Napoleon. He, unbeknownst to him, is carrying a letter that he thought he was doing in good honor, but it will be passed on to men that are trying to bring Napoleon back. He is in exile on Ebla. There are other men that play a role. His cousin, very close to him, ends up not helping him in any way, but turning against him fully, and then marrying his fiance when he is thrown into prison, and a terrible prison. And there for 6 years he rots, thinking there's no way out. But then he discovers a priest who teaches him how to read and how to fight, and physically with a sword. He had been in Napoleon's army at one point. He dies, and as he's dying, he tells him of a great treasure. And Edmond Dantès finds it, and then he reinvents himself into the Count of Monte Cristo and begins to take his vengeance one by one on each of those men, Villefort, Ferdinand, and even he hopes once on Mercedes, who he believes has betrayed him as well. Well, if you read that story, there's nothing new to us. I mean, our heart goes out to somebody like Edmond Dantès, and we feel, if you watch the movie version or you read the book, you feel the pain of him and know the vengeance that would be in your own heart to want to wreak it, to seek it against the people that have hurt you so badly. But what if those people wanted to seek your forgiveness? And that is a story in Genesis 50. It's the same kind of story of Edward Dantès, of Joseph, as you know, who is sold by his brothers into slavery. Can you imagine the cries that they heard, not only from the pit where they had cast him, but then as he is hauled off to Egypt and they have to listen to that, and in their minds know, when they come to their father and have dipped his robe in the blood of a goat and said a wild beast has torn him, to watch their father just totally unravel, totally melt before their eyes because he loved Joseph so much. And they could not comfort him, it says, his sons or his daughters, plural, could not comfort him. And Jacob mourned probably for many, many days for Joseph. And then Joseph's story as he rises to power in Egypt and becomes second only to Pharaoh, and then the brothers, because of famine, you know the story well, come before him, and they do not recognize him because now probably Joseph looks very Egyptian and they still look very Semitic, like Bedouins have always looked in a land of Canaan. And they come to buy grain so that their house will not perish. And the story we know, of course, is that he finally tests them to see what their love is for what they will do with Benjamin if Benjamin is accused. And he begins to realize, as he can listen to them and they cannot know that he understands what they are saying, that they really have changed. They really are different men. And then he makes himself known to them. You can imagine then the next 17 years or so, Jacob is brought down, and that great reunion that must have happened where they must have fallen upon each other and wept for quite a while. That Jacob lives for another 17 years, but he dies. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 50 and beginning at verse 12. And thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." That's that story, is Edward Dantès. But that's not Joseph. And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I want to meet Joseph. The ability to forgive men who had done so much harm to him is something that only beats in the heart and the breast of God. It's not within us. What do you think those brothers felt like? You know, all of those years had gone by. 17, Jacob continued to live. And the forgiveness had always been there in the days. I can't imagine Joseph had ever acted any different than he does now. If he ever had a time to act different, the father's gone. Now I can deal with him. That's what Esau promised to do to Jacob long ago. When his father died, then I will kill him. But now he is faced with the possibility of that rising in his heart, they believe again. And so all along you think that guilt is still working on them and they're still feeling the agony and the pain of what they have done, you know, what they did to him and not knowing that he even was alive when they sold him into Egypt anymore until he made himself known to them. And so that's what I want to talk to you tonight is about this idea of from the standpoint of the brothers. And that is why we sometimes don't feel forgiven. The first thing I would say to you in relation to that is that not all guilt is a bad thing. You understand that before we can be made to feel better, we have to be made to feel worse. That before God can help us out of our sin, He must make known to us by the charges He brings in His Word that we are sinners. And so it would be to anyone who has wronged us. Joseph himself said that to them, even in these last words, "You did mean evil against me, but God meant it for good." But before they could come to repentance and come back to a state where they could be right with Him, so it is with us before God. John records of Jesus saying, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper or Comforter, as your version may say, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you," the Holy Spirit, of course. "And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." His great purpose, this person of deity, was to bring the Word of God through the apostles, through the prophets of the New Testament. And then in turn, they convict us as we read their words, words that are God's words, the Holy Spirit's words, convicting us of sin. As one man said, it is an unpleasant means to a desirable end. Recall those on the day of Pentecost. Cut to the heart. That they have crucified the Messiah. Or Paul's reaction to Jesus appearing before him saying, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And yet, he had never stretched his hand out against Jesus' person, but against his people. And yet, Jesus speaks of it as sin against him. The fact of the matter is, once we have sinned against God and know that we are guilty before Him, We need to understand that it is only God that can make that right again. And the Bible so says to us, He has promised to us. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, speaking of those who are Christians, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And those that would come to Him from the world in the first place would be baptized into Jesus that they might be washed clean from their sins. Paul says to us in Romans 8th chapter in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are," and here's Paul's characteristic, I think he says it 63 times in his writings, "in Christ Jesus." If we are in a relationship with Christ Jesus by obedience and faith to Him, then we have no condemnation. There's no condemnation before the throne of God who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And yet I believe there are people, and maybe even in this audience this evening, can be tortured by feelings of guilt. Sometimes I meet parents who have a wayward child, a child who has gone way, way off the mark. And for all purposes, they know they are lost eternally. And there is this terrible thing that would be in the heart of any of us that understand that as a parent, that we would blame ourselves. We would believe that we are responsible for that to some degree. We didn't teach them. We didn't do what we ought to do. Maybe we were away from home too much. Maybe we failed them by not talking to them at critical junctures. or to despair over having had an extramarital affair. Watch people that just seem to go into a shell and never reemerge from it. The embarrassment over having committed a crime, having been put into prison and now released among God's people. The sorrow even over a disintegrated marriage. How could that happen to somebody who believes that they walk with God? Or the anguish that we have hurt someone else, like Joseph's brothers did, in a way that we cannot recoup by anything we could do now. And so locked in the pain of our past, it eats away at us, at our guts, and we are drained of all hope. And there is no magic formula. There are no quick solutions that I could suggest to you, only that God gives hope in the beginning to us by saying there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I think that segues nicely into what we need to then say. We can demand more of ourselves than is possible. There's no one here, because if we were capable, from the standpoint of that we had lived perfect lives before Him, we would have never needed His blood in the first place. But there is no one who can claim that. That's what Romans 3 says to us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beware the danger of demanding more than no one has ever demonstrated. I'm not saying that we didn't have the capacity before to have lived in such a way at some point. But the fact of the matter is, we sin, and we know we sin on more than one occasion have we sinned, as we could say. Because that, we are guilty and we deserve death. But it is not that we operate under. We operate under the other option that God did. He didn't have to offer this. Here it is. Here's the law. Obey it. Obey it all the time. And if you do that, then you will live. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. That is one way to God, but that way no man has ever demonstrated except Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that we could not have. We chose not to. And all the other reasons that come in for when we disobey God. Sometimes we're caught in the moment of an emotional act, but we still choose somewhere in there to do the wrong thing. The only other option is if Jesus and God extend to us what the Bible says by the word grace. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So twice in that passage He says that. That word grace is, I think, best defined in that passage when He says it is not of us, not of anything that we have done. Grace is all from the part of God extending it to us. So what is He trying to say to us by this? Listen to what He says in the first part. Because of His great love with which He loved us. I don't understand that. I say I don't, and I do. I think that's part of the reason why you and I are given marriage, and given marriage as the means of procreating children. That when we bring children into this world, we understand how God feels. How God's heart can be struck to the very core, a dagger in it, by their disobedience to us and their cursing us, as it were, and going their own way in life. And how proud we are and how wonderful the relationship is when they follow what we teach them and our hearts are emboldened and lifted up by what our children become. And we understand the God that gives us this thought that because of the great love that I loved you with, I don't have to tell any of you. You may have had nephews and nieces and thought you loved them. I tell Ross all the time I'll adopt all of his kids as grandkids. That's sort of the only hope I have right now. But say Jonathan gets down the line and, like some other guys that I could mention in this audience, and they decide to get married when they're 38 years old and 39 and 40 and have their first grandbaby when they're 42. Of course, I'll be well confined to a nursing facility by then. You know, it doesn't matter how much I would love the older camp kids or love my nieces and nephews. You know, as I know, deep down, there's no love like that. There's no love like you feel for one who is your own. And so it is that I think God says to us these statements, because of His great love with which He loved us, He would not let us go. And so we must praise Him. It's not perfection that will get us there. What is the basis of our worth before Him? Perfect achievement. If that were the basis of our worth before Him, we would have no standing before Him. But that's not what the Bible says to us. Remember the occasion when it says they tried to challenge Him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He, knowing their hypocrisy, said, "Bring me a denarius," which was the Roman coin of the realm and the one that was mostly used. And they brought it, and He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to Him, "Caesar's." And then, answering them and not answering them, He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That coin bore whose image? Caesar's. And then render it to Him. Give it back to Him. It's His. But whose image are we made in? God Almighty. And that's why you have worth. And that's why I have worth. That's why an unborn baby in the womb is not to be shredded like ground meat in an abortion. They have infinite worth before God because they are made in His image. Amen. The mentally handicapped, the physically handicapped, this world may despise. The Greeks would lay them out. If a father, or Romans especially, a baby was born in some kind of a deformed way, they could take them and, as a father, lay them out to be exposed and die because they wanted perfection in this body, in this world. What standing do mentally handicapped or physically handicapped people have before God, before men, by that measure? Only because they have this infinite value that they are made in the image of God as much as any perfect specimen physically. Sinners have no other value except God looks at us and says, "We are made, and you are made in My image." We live under His grace, and our debt is canceled, and the price is paid, and we are free. As one man said, "My mistakes didn't destroy the image of God that was inscribed in me, so my errors cannot eliminate the reason that I have value in His eyes." Sometimes, to go on with another thought, people are paralyzed, like his brothers, by their past sins. They cannot let go of what they have done in the past. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, this punishment, you remember, this probably is the guy in 1 Corinthians 5. There's been a lot of debate about that, but you remember the man that had taken his father's wife to bed. Not his mother, but his father had apparently remarried. "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Guilt has its place. We must be broken and contrite and tremble at God's word. But we can be swallowed up in too much sorrow. And those of us that don't help someone come back and keep them in that state, as Paul is saying, that's what you're doing to this guy, will answer to God. Legina Green had a storybook life. She was beautiful, had brains and ability that had brought her to the finals of America's Junior Miss Pageant. She had earned her college scholarship in chemistry, landed on pages of Glamour and People. She gained guest shots in commercials, movies, television dramas. She credited her strong sense of Southern values with keeping her out of the drug and sex fast lane of Hollywood. But she made one fatal mistake. Wined and dined by a successful race car driver who proposed marriage to her, she gave herself to him during a whirlwind weekend in New York City. It was her one and only sexual encounter. And that's how she contracted AIDS. She wrote, "By engaging in premarital sex, I had not followed God's will for me, and I am paying for that mistake," she wrote later. "Forgiving myself," she said, "was the most difficult part of my spiritual journey." So I believe it is for any of us, but especially for those that believe they have fallen so greatly. God's vast capacity to forgive us. Sometimes people say, "But my sin is too big. You don't know what I've done. It's too heinous for God to forgive." Think about Manasseh in the Old Testament, or the Apostle Paul. Think of the people they murdered. It says Manasseh filled one end of Jerusalem to the other with blood. Think of all the people that the Apostle Paul killed. brought them before the Sanhedrin and voted to put them to death. I always wonder, did he meet their parents later? Did he meet the ex or the wife, the spouse of the one that he had sentenced to death, or the children that he had killed their parents? You think of King David. And the Bible says what about all of them? Jesus paid it all, as the song says. Come now, let us reason together, Isaiah says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. Can I ever max out God's clemency? I mean, in the world that we live in people, we sometimes think in that terms, that I can't forgive somebody, and we're going to deal with that in a minute. But in my own sins, that they are too gross for God to handle. God answers, my forgiveness is abundant, my mercy is everlasting. And the issue is not the bigness of our sin. The issue is, will I humble myself before God? And will I come to Him? We mistakenly believe many times that people, God forgives us like people, but God says of Himself in Psalms 86 and verse 5, are you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you? Or Isaiah again says in 43:25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I think I've told you this story before. Jonathan, when he was, six or so years of age, I was driving him to school one day. And you know how your kids can just ask the questions that just, you know, reveal all about your past. We're going down the road, and he says, Dad, he said, have you ever drunk alcohol? You know, here's a moment of truth. What do you do? And I said, yeah, bud, I have drunk. Man, he shot a glance at me and he said, does Mom know? And I said, yeah, she does. And he said, and she married you anyway? That's how people forgive. That illustration stands always. He hates it, but I tell him it stands as the example that we all do toward one another at times. But God doesn't. In Isaiah 56 or 55 verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And if he cannot forgive the Apostle Paul, and he cannot forgive King Manasseh, and he cannot forgive King David because their sins are too heinous and they're too gross, and folks, the bottom line of that is he can't forgive you or me either. Because we have done just as heinous things. And so Peter says to him, should I forgive him up to 7 times? The rabbis of the day said 3. Peter goes way out on a limb. 7. I do not say to you up to 7 times, but unto 70 times 7. And you understand he's not saying that at that number you quit. If he comes to you during the day and commits a sin and says, I repent, you forgive him. And if he kept coming to you in the day, how hard would that be? You know, one time, fool me once, fool me twice. So how are we going to get out of this paralyzing ourselves by past sins? Well, all I know to say to you, my brothers and sisters, is read and reread these scriptures. Pray about these verses. Memorize them. Go over them until you own them and they saturate your mind with their truth and you dwell upon them until the voices of self-condemnation are drowned out. Forgiveness does not depend upon our feeling it, does it? It's not I'll believe it forgiven when I feel it, because our feelings are mercurial. They can change. It is the fact of what God has promised. I know I'm forgiven because God said so. That's where I have to rest my faith. Sometimes, like Joseph's brother, it is hard for us to deal with our problems because we don't seek forgiveness. But we must seek forgiveness from those that we have sinned against. You remember Jesus said to us, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. What's he saying to us? What you did tonight and what I've done tonight has done no good if in our heart we know we have sinned against some brother, and we know that, and we've not dealt with it. He's saying your worship is useless until you first make yourself right with your brother. And it is hard to ask forgiveness. Roadblocks come from myself. Sometimes it's just stubborn pride. Sometimes somebody wants to say, I haven't wronged anyone. We want to say, I haven't wronged anyone. They wronged me. I've been in those kinds of situations where somebody, if there was a problem between me and another person, that others have said that we both should repent. Well, I'm telling you, there's a part of you that just wants to look at those that suggest that and say, would you do that? Would you? I sometimes want to say I've not wronged anybody. But that stubborn pride can get us into more hot water than we can imagine. Our self-preservation. I didn't mean to go forward yet. Our self-preservation, sometimes we do that. If they do this, then they'll always have something to hold over me. Or my self-image. I'll be admitting to everyone that I'm not the great person that they thought I was. Or embarrassment. President Grover Cleveland, my grandfather was named Grover Durham. I always thought it was funny that he didn't have a middle name. I asked him one time, and he said, yeah, I had a middle name. It was Cleveland. He was named after that president, Grover Cleveland. My grandmother had, her father was named James Madison Thomas. He had a brother named Christopher Columbus Thomas. He had another one named Thomas Jefferson Thomas. It used to be a wonderful thing. I don't think anybody will name their kids Bill Clinton, whatever. Grover Cleveland was a great man. He's the only president that he got unelected. There was a guy in between him, and then he came back in favor of everybody and got elected, and his term was separated. Two terms were separated. But they found out that he had fathered a child out of wedlock. Well, you can talk about the spin doctors. Today, that probably would be on your advantage side, but in that day, it would have killed you. So they're spinning out, you know, in the story you read about it. How are we going to get this undone? What can we lie about? What can they say? Grover Cleveland was a man of great honesty. I think that's probably why my great-grandparents named my grandfather that. Grover Cleveland said, no, we're not doing any of that. You're going to tell them I did it, because I did do it. And I do support her, and I'll take care of that child. And whatever happens, happens. I'm going to tell you, the American people and anybody else has a profound sense of being able to forgive people because they also know their ability to do wrong. Sometimes the roadblocks come from other people. Romans says to us, you know, somebody says, they'll never forgive me. Romans 12 says this, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. All I know to tell you is you can only do what you can do. You can try to live peaceably with all men. And whether they forgive you or not has nothing to do with how you stand before God. Lastly, we can regret missed opportunities. James says to us in chapter 4, 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I need to forget the past, and I need to stop living there. If anyone could have wallowed in this agony, it would be the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? But he said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. Because the one great thing that can paralyze you is that you just stay in the past and you wallow in all of the guilt that you feel about that and you never can do anything to get out of it. But we can if we know the Scriptures that teach us. The Apostle Paul's example. God can work great good out of a very checkered past, can He? He did with the Apostle Paul. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I need to make sure, though, that as I repent of my sins and go forward, that I put God at first place in my heart. It's not going to do any good for Jasmine and I have come forward to us and confessed, or any of us, and our private lives are public. If we don't mean it, if we don't mean to change, don't wait. Start today because you can wait too long. This note was found at the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., along with a faded photograph of a Vietnamese soldier and his young daughter. Have you ever been there? That is a really moving place. It's about to fade away, I'm sure, as all monuments do. Eventually, everybody dies that knows anybody connected. But when you go there, there are flags. Sometimes there are medals in boxes, little tiny boxes. You go in the Smithsonian, and there is a display of all the best stuff that they found, they think. I mean, they're teddy bears. Sometimes Christmas trees have been left. Letters. Letters written from sons to fathers they never knew. Sons who also served in the military, in the Gulf War. And they are moving. They found this one, of the Vietnamese soldier, and a photograph and a letter. Those panels of names of men that died. He left it where his unit had been. Dear sir, for 20 years I've carried your picture in my wallet. I was only 18 years old that day that we faced one another on the trail of Chu Lai. While you didn't take my life, I'll never know. You stared at me for so long, armed with your AK-47, and yet you did not fire. Forgive me for taking your life. I was reacting the way I was trained to kill VC. So many times over the years, I've stared at the photograph of you and your daughter. And each time my heart and guts would burn with the pain of guilt, for I have two daughters myself now. I perceive that you were a brave soldier defending his homeland. Above all else, I can now respect the importance that life held for you. I suppose that is why I am here today. It is time that I continue to try to live free of the pain of my guilt. And so I ask you, forgive me, sir. In his small way, he was trying to do that. But you and I have the answer by which we can move forward. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no true putting to rest sin. If you are subject to heaven's invitation this night, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If we can help you come to him, we urge you to do so as together we stand and sing.